Revelation chapter 21 tonight. We're getting to the end, so the rapture of the church will probably happen next Friday as we finish up chapter 22. Don't be going and telling people, Brett said next Friday. So I could get a YouTube video or something maybe. Maybe I get $12 billion, or a million, I guess. No, just kidding. No, Revelation 21. Now, if you've been traveling with us in our study, we have found that this book is so cool, and it's not hard, like so many people say, you know, who could really understand the book of Revelation? It's too complicated. And my argument is, it's really quite simple if you just take it in the order that it was written using the God-given outline that God gave to John in chapter 1. It's so simple if you do that. If you try to juggle up the book of Revelation, say, well, this will happen before that, and that will happen before this, and sort of put it in a bag and shake it up, then yeah, you got to be a rocket scientist and come up with your own view of what end times really is going to look like. But I believe when you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19, it makes perfect sense when it says, John, write first what? Does anybody remember the things which thou hast seen past? Then he said, write the things which are, and then write the things which shall be hereafter, or the Greek word for that is? Metatauta, good. So see, that whole thing is the structure of the whole book. John was obedient. If actually you're a post-tribber, or if you're an amillennialist or a preterist, John was disobedient. Because he didn't write the things which he saw past, the things which are present, and the things which shall be hereafter. And I think we have to be careful about how we treat the Bible when it says this is how you're supposed to write it, not to rewrite it in a different way. So what did John do? He did exactly that. He wrote the things which first of all were, or things which were in the past, which was chapter 1. Very simple. The resurrected vision of Jesus Christ. Beautiful. And of all the things in history that were, that's the biggest event. That's the biggest deal. Jesus Christ. And we saw that glorious description there in chapter 1 of Jesus, the resurrected form. Then the second part of his outline, write the things which are present day. And we are living in a present day period, time period, dispensation, whatever you want to call it, called the church age. And so John really addressed the church age in I think, one of the most profound and one of the most incredible ways that anybody could have ever written. Because not only did John tackle those seven churches of Asia Minor and talk about their situation, but we saw that it not only spoke of that, it spoke of the local churches there, but it also spoke of a personal application for Athey Creek Christian Fellowship and how we as a church are to behave and act. But here's where it even gets more dimensional, if you would, where God knows the beginning from the end. He spoke of those seven churches in a panoramic view of church history. From the beginning, when the church first started after Christ rose and ascended, the beginning of the church to present day, we saw a panoramic view of church history unfold in those seven churches. Radical stuff, miraculous level, if you ask me, of what the Bible does in so many ways. And we saw that. So that was chapter 2 and 3. And then chapter 4 and 5, we see these words, come up here, John, come up hither. And the heaven opens up and John scooches into heaven, which I believe is a picture of the rapture, because we see this heavenly scene in chapter 4 and 5. And we also see tucked away safe and sound there, those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Who are those people? That's us. See, I think the chapter 4 and 5 in that heavenly scene, we see the church in heaven before anything that's talked about the tribulation or any of that stuff is even mentioned. The church, boom, is raptured, if you would. We see church in heaven. But more importantly, in some ways, the drama that unfolded there in heaven. Who is worthy to loose the seals of this book? The book was, as we learned, the title deed to planet Earth. Man sold out. God gave man, if you would, the title deed to planet Earth when he told Adam to take and subdue the earth, and he was kind of guarding the garden and all that stuff. But when man sinned, he really, in a way, handed the title deed over to Satan. And I believe Satan is the owner of the earth, and he's the prince of this world. And it makes a lot of sense of why things are as bad as they are today. But there's only one who is worthy to take back that scroll, that book, that title deed, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. And he's going to take that book, and when he takes that book, after the church is seen in heaven, you see him crack the seals of those books, the seven seals. And each seal is really, if you would, unleashing the wrath of the Lamb upon the world, a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That kicks into gear the seven-year period called the tribulation. And we saw Revelation 6 through 19. Did anybody get kind of tired, weary of hearing blood and guts, hailstones pounding the planet, people dying and death and disease and famine? Can you imagine in our little few weeks of study here, we were getting tired of it. Can you imagine for 7 years if the earth is going to be literally tired and weary of just all these horrifying things that are going to happen during the tribulation period? It's going to be bad. It's the wrath of the Lamb. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And Luke says, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. Are you worthy to escape the things of the tribulation? Well, some of you might say no. Some of you might say yes. But it's not because you guys have an identity problem. It's because none of us are really worthy to escape these things. Isn't that fair to say? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But what makes a person worthy to escape the things of the wrath of the Lamb and the tribulation? Well, I believe it's those who are also overcomers. And we're going to see that tonight as well. What is an overcomer? And we've seen that several times in the book of Revelation. Remember, even to the churches, that's he that overcomes. He said that several times in that message to the churches. Who is an overcomer, and what is that person all about? Because you want to be an overcomer. We'll see that tonight. And then we'll also get the definition of what an overcomer is, if we get finished tonight. So we got to probably move. So you say, okay, 6 through 19, and that's where last week in chapter 20, we got into this angel that came down from heaven, and we saw what would happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. Chapter 19, we saw Christ's return, the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church, the second coming of the bride of Christ, or the Christ and his bride, I should say, the 10,000s of his saints that came with him. Battle of Armageddon, all that's taken place in chapter 19. The marriage feast of the Lamb is also mentioned there, which I believe precedes the battle of Armageddon, and we went into that. But once Christ comes, and the battle of Armageddon is finished when Christ comes, he's going to finish it, that's going to be the conclusion of the tribulation period. And really, that's what the mark of Jesus coming, that's the end. So that kicks into gear what is called the millennial kingdom. And we looked at that last week in chapter 20, that 1,000-year period. Some people don't believe in a literal 1,000-year period. I have a hard time with that because the 1,000-year period is mentioned 6 times in chapter 20 alone. And we looked at that last week. But we also learned a few things about the millennial kingdom. That's that 1,000-year period. After the 7-year tribulation period, then there's a 1,000-year period, the millennium, as some people call it, or the kingdom, as some would call it. And there's going to be some marks that we learned about that. Some of the most noteworthy marks is Satan is going to be bound and thrown in the abuso, the bottomless pit. And he's going to be there for most of that 1,000 years. But at the end, he's going to be loosed for just a short while, and he's going to go off to deceive more people at the end of the millennium. Why? Why is he going to do that? We looked at that last week. If you missed it, you'll probably want to, if you want to know that information, you can look at last week's study. So after what happens then? What happens after the 1,000-year period? We know that Satan will ultimately be loosed for a while, but then he'll be bound back up and he'll be thrown into Gehenna, which is that final place we would consider hell. Gehenna is, of course, the place of outer darkness, a place of burning, a lake of fire. Interesting, by the way, some people say, how can it be darkness, but how can it be fire? Don't get it. Well, did you know the hottest heat that we can come up with has to be produced in pitch black? And it's kind of a microwave kind of heat that we can produce, but it burns hottest in pitch black. A little something for you to think about. Who knows? That might be what this Gehenna will be, some kind of a heat like that. But God doesn't need to be confined to our physics and laws of science and what have you. But all that said, all of hell and death, everything, and the great white throne judgment, anyone who's rejected the Lord and has died, they will then go to that great white throne judgment and stand before the Lord and be thrown into that place of at the end of the millennium called Gehenna or hell, that reject God. So what happens after that? Well, that's where our chapter picks up. The earth is pretty much worn out. It's after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, but you say, well, what's, you know, I'm an environmentalist, man. What's going to happen? Well, we know the trees of the field are going to clap their hands during the millennial kingdom, so they're going to be happier than they are now. So if you really want to hug a tree, pray for Christ's return, and trees will be happy. That's the best environmentalist move you could ever make, is see Christ return. But at the end of that millennial kingdom, the earth is going to be worn out completely. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, "And I saw," John says, "a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, if you just read that in the English, you say, okay, so the earth is done, and we get a new heaven, a new earth. Yeah, that's what it says. But there is kind of an interesting little implication in the original language that makes people wonder. And it has to do with the word new. It's not the word neos in the Greek, which is typically the word we would translate from Greek to English. We go neos to new. But this kainos is a different word. It's a word that sort of means renewed. And so it really could say, I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And even that passed away could be translated more of, well, this is a clumsy interpretation, but remodeled or reworked. Which, by the way, when I talked about our bodies being made new, you get new bodies, remember I talked about how it was not just new, but it's kainos, renewed. So not only will our bodies be in a resurrected form, I wonder if the earth is going to be in a sort of a resurrected form. There's going to be similarities, but it's going to be new, but different. So all I know is it's going to be way better, for sure. Will we recognize the new heaven and the new earth? Don't know about that. Because we're going to see in this chapter two new main things. In verses 1 through 8, we're going to see a brand new world. But there in verses 9 to the end, we're going to see a bright new city, the city of Jerusalem. And it's going to be new Jerusalem. And it's going to be, I believe, like nothing we've ever seen or even known. And that's what's going to be amazing to see someday. Can you believe it? We're going to see that. And specifically Christians who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, who are at the marriage feast of the Lamb and part of the Bride of Christ, we will live someday in that new Jerusalem. We'll see that here tonight as well. So this is all pretty exciting stuff, if you ask me. But it's funny to me that these big themes, if you ask me, these are big themes. The end of the earth, that's a big deal. Wouldn't you say that's kind of a big deal? But it gets kind of this one verse, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old first earth was passed away." The end. It's almost like, Lord, could you at least give us a whole book on this topic of the new heaven and the new earth? But I wonder if it has something to do, the brevity of our descriptions that we're going to see tonight, of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I wonder if the brevity is going to have something to do with our stupidity. That even Paul, when he was taken up into that heaven, if you would, he said, "I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak." I wonder if this new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth is going to be so downright incredible that humanity has a real hard time explaining. It's almost like you're going to see John the Apostle attempt to explain something that he sees, and he's going to use the most sparkly, prized, expensive things we know in humanity today, or at least at that time specifically. He's going to say, "Man, I saw jasper stones and onyx and beryl and some of these gems that are precious stones during John's time." He's just saying, "Man, it's just like, I can't even explain it. It's so amazing." You sort of get that impression. So I think Paul, by saying, "I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak," John employing the best elements he could even think of to try to describe, I think that's just us in our clumsy stupidity trying to understand something that's going to be so past what we know. You know, science is kind of like that. Science, when we start to really get our brain around science, the things that we do understand, man, you start to short circuit. I like it, you know, when Einstein was talking about relativity and different dimensions. And Einstein even suggested that there were more than just four dimensions, but he even talked about 12 possible dimensions. And when he interviewed, they said, so who understands this? He said, two people, me, and I'm still looking for the second person. And it's funny because some science, your brain starts to short circuit. But we'll see even maybe hints of that tonight, things that our brains can't even begin to fathom. But there's a couple things you might note, and a lot of things in this that are still somewhat of a mystery, if you ask me. For example, when he sees this new heaven and this renewed earth, and the former passed away, did you notice that it said there will be no more sea? So sorry for you surfers, if you're into that sort of thing, you'll just have to go to the wave park in heaven, I guess, or whatever. But no, I don't know. The sea. Now, in my own studies, something that just kind of pops out at me, and I don't have any conclusion. This is a freebie for you. This is kind of just for you guys that are interested in weird things. But have you ever noticed in typology of the Bible that the sea... we've mentioned in the book of Revelation, the sea is a picture of or a type of what? The nations of the world, right? That we've seen that. Even one time, it clearly tells us the sea was the nations of the world, the kindreds, tongues, nations of the world. But one thing that I've found as a pattern in the Bible is the sea or the oceans are often linked to evil. Have you ever noticed that? Just some scriptures for you to think about, maybe to jot down if you're interested in this. But, you know, of course, Jesus rebuked the sea. That's a bad thing when Jesus rebukes, that's a bad thing. Matthew 8:26, Jesus rebuked the sea. End of old order, Exodus 20:11, Ezekiel 48:28 talks about the ending of old order that has to do with the sea. We know that the beast came out of the sea. Daniel 7:1-3, Revelation 13:1-8. We know that the demon swine wanted to take refuge in the sea or ran toward the sea once they went into the pigs. Deviled ham. Remember that whole story? We saw that in Matthew 8:30. Also Job 26:5-6, sort of hints that the sea has linkage to evil, as does Isaiah 27:1. And Jonah, the story of Jonah, the sea in chapter 2, verses 1-6 is kind of typified as an evil entity in a sense. And on and on, Psalm 69:14-15, there's all kinds of implications. In John's day, the sea meant danger. One thing that's interesting too is the Jews, even to this very day, are terrified of the ocean. Did you know that? Have you ever noticed that the Jews throughout all of history never really had a serious navy? Never. During the time of Solomon, they tried to form a navy, and they actually had a few boats down in Eilat, which is today Eilat, but they sank. And the Jews to this day have a great fear of the sea. One thing that's kind of interesting is the Jews have started using submarines. They've got a few, and some shipping. But the thing that they do the best in the sea actually comes out of Portland, Oregon. Did you know that? We have a boat company that's up on the Columbia River, and they make these little kind of stealth boats. They're kind of not that unlike the jet boats that we ride on the 4th of July, but they're military specs, and they're kind of stealthy, and the Special Forces Israeli units have used them in operations. They were used recently, and remember the ships that were coming down into Gaza, delivering weapons down to Gaza for the Hamas down there? It was the boats from Portland, Oregon that have been used. And if you stand in the right place at the right time, you can see them testing these cool little boats. That's the only thing that Israel's really have ever got going seriously in the ocean. The reason I say that, I find it interesting that the Jews themselves are a little bit of afraid of the sea. Jesus even talked about the most evil guy, if he messes with kids and offends one of these little ones, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and have him thrown into the sea, which that was a scary image for Jews. You say, that's scary for us too. Maybe more so for them. They had a fear of the water. I don't know why I'm bringing all that up, but the link between the nations of the world in the book of Revelation and the evil of the sea, I wonder if there's a tie in there. That the world, we say, well, yeah, Brett, the world is evil. We know that already. But interestingly, that image is going to be gone in the new heaven and the new earth. Right now, the earth is covered by 70% water. What is the function of the ocean? Environmentally, it tends to cleanse the planet, interestingly enough. Even the saltiness, it has an antiseptic quality, 3.5% of antiseptic quality in the ocean. So it purges, cleanses, and actually preserves our planet. But who's going to preserve and cleanse our planet during the new heaven and the new earth? Jesus Christ, as he's going to do a lot of other things that we'll see tonight. But anyway, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So you Star Trek-y people are starting to feel the hair on the back of your neck rise as you think of the, what's the name of the big cube? Oh, the Borg, yes, yes. You guys are all geeks, man. All of you that said Borg, you're like, you're Star Trek geeks. I know what the Borg is too, so I'll admit it. But the Borg, if you don't know the Star Trek, it's a big cube that flies through space, and it's real dangerous and stuff like that. But it's interesting because this description that you're going to see of New Jerusalem, depending on your view of how this is going to look, some people say it's going to be like the Borg. I don't think so. The Borg thing is not even close. That's just sci-fi. But this is going to be reality, and it's going to be amazing. We're going to see that description here in a second. But it says this New Jerusalem, it says is going to come down from God out of heaven. So it is sort of going to be like a spacey deal coming to this new earth. And it's going to be beautiful because it's a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now we know during the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to return and rule and reign. And that's going to be glorious. And we also have to watch the nuances here because we know that Jesus is God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We know that too. However, in this new heaven and new earth, there's an implication that will, I think, mean something more to us probably then than it does now. But God is going to make his tabernacle with men. That will not happen until this point. I don't believe God's going to tabernacle in the same sense during the millennial kingdom as he will in the new heaven and the new earth. Does that make sense? So we know Jesus is going to be here, and not to say that's a diminished thing. That's going to be glorious and perfection. However, it's going to change with this new heaven and new earth, and God's going to tabernacle or dwell with men, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And what's God going to do? Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, what I've observed is the level that you have that verse marked in your Bible often is synced up with the level of suffering and pain you've been through in your life. You know, the person that's been through a lot of suffering, hurt, pain, death, crying, sadness, this is a life verse for them to know that there's going to come a time where there's going to be a wiping away of tears and no more crying, where he's going to have no more sorrow and all the old things are going to be passed away. If you've lived a really blessed life and everything's rosy for you, you probably passed through that verse, yeah, cool, whatever, and moved on. But for those of you that have been through hard stuff, keep that verse tucked away, highlighted, maybe even memorized. Because when things are bad enough, you can say, you know what? God is going to wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There's going to be no more death, sorrow, no more crying. The former things are going to be passed away. That's a huge bit of encouragement. Wouldn't you agree? I love that. That's going to happen. Now, interesting, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know the scripture. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." One of the things that's a benefit of being a Christian today is I believe in several disciplines and several areas of our lives, we get sneak previews of heaven. As Christians, we get little tastes of heaven. And this is one example of that. We know that when the new heaven and the new earth comes, that tears are going to be wiped away, all things are going to become new, former things are passed away. But if you're a Christian today, the Lord can do that same work today, here and now. He's in the business of renewing, reviving, resurrecting. The Lord loves to take dead things and make them alive again. He makes living water. I love that about our Lord. Even Lazarus. You know, have you ever wondered why God let Lazarus die to begin with? I think he wanted to demonstrate his resurrection power now. It's not just that there'd be the life of the resurrection because Christ rose, he was the first fruit of the resurrection, and we all will die but will resurrect and end up in heaven. But I think that Jesus wanted to demonstrate that he has resurrection power right now for you, for me, as he did with Lazarus. So if there's death in your life, the job got killed, God is in the business of resurrecting. If that relationship has died, God is in the business of resurrecting. Don't forget that about our Lord. We get little tastes of heaven right now. I'm so thankful for that. So I see kind of a parallel. There's the heavenly version, but there's the promised version for you right now. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that means if you're saved, if you become a Christian, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I love that. I love that. So don't be discouraged. Let that be an encouragement to you. So all that said, that's this description, this new heaven, this new earth, old things are going to pass away. And verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, don't you like new things? There's something about new things that are kind of fun. I remember when I got my first new car was in 1995. It's a big waste of money to buy a new car, I've learned. But that new car smell, oh, it really is kind of nice. I got a 1995 Jeep Wrangler. And I remember going into the, you know, I cleared my garage out and had a parking space made for it there. Debbie, remember that? And I parked it in and kind of at an angle so nothing would ding it, nothing would scratch it. And I just go out there and sit in the Jeep. New car smell. I loved it. But I only had a couple, few hundred miles on it. I was going to take it in. They were going to spray that undercoat on it. I didn't want any part of the undercoat to rust. I was taking perfect care of my Jeep. And so I drove it into Lithia there in Medford and had them lift it up on the rack. And I went to work. Well, I got a call from the Lithia Dodge people, Jeep people, Chrysler people there. They called me and said, Mr. Metter, are you sitting down? And I said, well, yeah. I said, well, your Jeep, we dropped it. I said, now, what exactly can you define drop? I don't know what drop means when you're talking about a car. Like, it was up on a 2-inch jack, and I went, king, or what? Well, fortunately, the guy's okay. But he was underneath, and he was spraying, and he put the lift mounts on the wrong parts of the Jeep. And what had happened was he put the lift on the body, not on the frame. And so the body crumpled up like this, and the Jeep fell off and tumbled over. Oh, but don't worry, we're fixing it, he said. And I said, man, I said, stop right where you are. Don't move. I'm coming down. I ran down there. And sure enough, they were slapping Bondo putty all over it. They were trying to figure. I said, man, stop. And the bottom line is, you're saying, Brett, you got a new Jeep, right? I mean, you just bought this new car from this dealership. You only had a few hundred miles on it. Guess what? When you sign, this is something for you to know. When you go to a mechanic shop and you sign the little thing when you drop it off, it says, we're not responsible for any damage to your vehicle. And when you sign that, they really are not responsible. And you know, it was kind of a funny thing. I went in and my dad just said, Brett, you know, sometimes you take a loss and a hit, you know. But here's the thing, the Lord showed me, you know, these new things here on this earth, they go bad real fast. They become junk. That's the lesson I learned. The new car smell goes away and it smells more like Taco Bell and McDonald's eventually as you toss the wrappers in the back. And it gets old and junky. But guess what? I believe the new heavens and the new earth, there's an implication that there's going to be nothing dirty, in it. It's going to remain new. And we'll see that implication coming up here. But I like that, that God is into new things and renewed and fixing and cleaning. That's what God's into. And so we can be really glad that he makes all things new. And he says, these words are true and faithful. You can bank on it. Unlike Lithia's promises and what have you. Brett, this is going on the radio. Yeah, sorry. Anti-advertisement, I guess. Oh, it was. I guess, 95, so it was a few years back. I'm sure they don't do those things anymore. But, yeah, go Nissan, yeah. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, this is interesting because this kind of reminds me of a few things. When Jesus said, it is finished, but now it's the Alpha and Omega, who's Jesus, and it is God the Father, one and the same. We'll see that next week. But he's saying, it is done. What's done? Well, the old heavens and the old earth and all the old stuff and all the old sin and all that's going to be done. And the water of life, eternal life, is now available that we can all drink. If we're thirsty, we can drink freely in that time period. People talk about the fountain of youth and immortality and all that stuff. Well, that's really not a fable. The water of life is right here in this scripture. And we're going to see that in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this is what Jesus told the woman at the well. And this is one of those sneak previews of heaven that I'm talking about. Remember when Jesus went to that woman, he went and asked for water, and she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, to give me water to drink? But Jesus, he replied to her, and he said, if you had known the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. See, Jesus was able to produce the living water, sneak preview of heaven and eternity, right then. He was claiming that. And he gave that to her as we saw that story unfold. He even said later on in verse 13 and 14 of John chapter 4, whosoever drinks of this water, pointing to the well maybe, will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus declared there on the Temple Mount, I am the water of life. On the very day, this is what a lot of us non-Jew people don't really understand, but on that day where he was declaring it, they were doing the feasts and what have you, but one of the practices they do is they go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is a place we visit when we go to Israel, and they would take these buckets of water and they'd bring them up to the Temple Mount and they'd pour them out because they knew that there was an everlasting water of life that is implied in the Old Testament. But they also knew that would come through the Messiah. So the Jews would practice pouring out, I believe it was 7, maybe 9. I'm drawing a blank right now. I'm going to have to look that up. But the last of them, whether it was the 7th or the 9th, they would pour out, but it would be empty. They would leave that one empty and they'd say, oh no, this one's empty. And that was a symbol because the Messiah who would produce the everlasting water had not yet come. So they're doing this little ritual on the very day that Jesus goes to the Temple Mount and says, I am the water of life. And they're pouring out their little empty thing. Where's this Messiah? And Jesus was standing right there saying, I'm it. I'm the one that fills that bucket that's empty. I love that. Now turn with me quickly though to Jeremiah chapter 2. Old Testament, Jeremiah, there's an interesting evil, or I should say evils, that the Jews were committing that I hope we never commit. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet indicts the Jews with two evils that they've committed. In fact, it says there in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, therefore, my people have committed two evils. They have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus is the living water. We know that. So prophetically, we know what this is talking about. You've forsaken me. And they did. They forsook the living water, Jesus. When he stood on that temple mountain and said, I am the living water. They said, no, you're not. That's really sad. But you know, if we're not careful, we can do these same two evils. Jesus is he that satisfies. He's the one that gives us everlasting life. But we can commit those same two evils. Forsake the fountain of living water, Jesus, who claimed to be that. But we can also hew ourselves out cisterns. What's a cistern? Just a rock that they'd carve out and make a place to store water. When we go to Petra, there in Jordan, we don't get to go to Little Petra because we don't have enough time. But when I was there by myself with a couple other guys, we hiked way up into Little Petra, and there's all these huge cisterns. And they were hewn out of the rock. And to this day, they hold water in a radical way. It's amazing. Ancient Nabataeans dug out these troughs that go through the Sikh, and the water would all flow down eventually into these cisterns that were hewn out. But there was one cistern that was empty. And I asked the Arab guy that was there, why is this one empty? And he pointed out that there was an earthquake, you know, hundreds of years ago. And you could see that the crack in that one was shifted so much that it was just split open. And so that cistern was empty and the other ones were full. And I was like, there it is, man. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. They've hewn them out cisterns, but they're leaky cisterns. And so what do people do? They hew themselves out a career and say, that's going to bring me life. I'm going to love life and I'm going to be happy because I got a great career. But I'll tell you what it is. It's a cistern that's a leaky cistern, isn't it? You know, the older we get, the more we realize that these things really do not satisfy. They do not bring the living water. Anything in this world that is not of Christ that we think is going to make us happy, that's just a cistern that's broken. And, you know, we've got to do our work, and we enjoy blessings, but to think that true ultimate satisfaction is going to come from those things is to forsake the fountain and to hew yourself out a cistern. That's a big goof, big mistake. And so let's not make that same mistake. Ultimately, the satisfaction we all crave, that we all desire, is Jesus, the living water. We can have a sneak preview of that now. If we become a Christian or born again, we see that Jesus really is the water of life. But ultimately, we're going to see the fountain springing up to everlasting life in the new heaven and the new earth, and it's going to be beautiful. So it's, again, a sneak preview. It's what the Lord does for us. We get a little bit of heaven here on earth as Christians. I believe that. So back to Revelation chapter 21. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, we're going to look at that phrase, that title, Alpha and Omega, because in the final chapter, he's going to declare himself to be that again. And I believe it's one of the best scriptures that shows that Mormonism is really wrong. There's only one Alpha and Omega. We're going to show you, hopefully, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons can really be kind of that whole weirdness of their faith that seems kind of like Christianity but is not, because they don't believe Jesus is God. They separate the two. Jesus claimed to be God. That's why they wanted to kill him. They said he makes himself to be God. They didn't mistake that. They were right at that time. Jesus was claiming to be God because he was God. The Mormons don't believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. Thus, it puts them outside of the pale of orthodoxy, and they're not real Christians who believe in the saving grace of Jesus. But we'll get into that next week. And so, Jesus, the living water. Well, verse 7, he that overcometh, there it is, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my my son. Now, does that sound like something you want? Do you want to inherit all things? And all in the Greek means all. All things. You know, when you think about inheriting all things, I wonder what that really means. I think it means all. But when you see him, you'll be like him. I wonder if we will be able to enjoy and know eternity in a way that is so unfathomable. The inheritance may not just be land and property or car or anything like that, but it's going to be inheriting, I believe, intelligence even, or sort of a knowingness, perhaps, that we're going to inherit something that's all. Whatever that means is going to be incredible. The things, whatever we lack now, it's going to be filled in. But only to them that are overcoming. Now, when we read this in the churches the seven letters to the seven churches. To him that overcometh, I will give him eternal life, inheritance, and all that. You might be the one saying, but man, I don't know. I'm such a non-overcomer. But I feel overcome or overcame. I feel like that I'm losing this battle, that I'm a wimp spiritually, that I haven't really overcome. But that begs the question, what does the Bible define as someone who will overcome? Why don't you keep your finger here again and go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And I've marked this verse, these two verses actually, because it gives me great comfort, because I want to be an overcomer, even though I don't feel much like an overcomer. I can know that I am an overcomer. How? 1 John chapter 5, verse, we'll start with verse 4. And there it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Okay, so we're getting there. So you got to be born of God. What do you think that speaks of? Anybody? Being born again, right? Oh, but am I really born again? How do I know? Well, it says you overcome the world, even our faith. Faith is believing, so we're getting there. But look at verse 5. "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." That's it. Who is the overcomer? I believe it's the person who's been born again and has faith and believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that God sent his Son. And then what's the gospel? We learned that in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. It's that Jesus, the Son of God, came, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again. If you believe that, then you are an overcomer. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that good? That gives me comfort, because there's not a lot to do other than say, okay, I believe. That's why even Abraham was saved, if you would. Abraham was counted righteous. Why? Because he believed God. Same thing for the Old Testament saints, only they didn't know Jesus specifically, but if they believed God, it would count to them for righteousness. That's how Lot was declared righteous. Even in the New Testament, he was called just or righteous Lot. Why? Because Lot believed God. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever goes to church every Sunday and reads their Bible faithfully, and if you stop, you know, drinking and chewing and going with girls that do, and no, whatever that phrase is. Yeah. No, that's not what it says. "But whosoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life." Man, that's the beauty of the gospel message. If you see somebody try to add to that, then I think you're mistaken. Otherwise, all these scriptures that talk about belief, like 1 John, they'd say, oh, you got to believe and, by the way, go to church. Or you got to believe and you got to take communion. Or you got to believe and you got to be baptized. You got to believe. Now, all those things are important. Communion, baptism, ordinances that God has given to us to do, and we're stupid if we don't do that. But whoever believes is the one who overcomes. That's huge and important. "So he that overcometh," verse 7, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, he shall be my son. But," this is a scary one, verse 8, "the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Remember the second death? It's also, we could call it the second resurrection unto death. We learned that last week. That second death is defined in the last four or five verses of chapter 20, and we looked at that last week, the second death. And there's a few things about this that we need to look at. I find the order interesting, that the fearful is first on the list. The fearful. We are not, as Christians, to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. That's the saved person. And one of the things that I think will help you know if you're really a saved person is if you say, you know, I really do know that the Lord loves me and he's given me the hope in the future and I have a trust in him and I'm not freaked out. There is an interesting scripture, you know, it talks about us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. The point I think that's being made, it's not, you say, but Brett, didn't you say if we just believe? Well, you know, the word believe is an interesting word, because did you know that even Satan believes in Jesus? Bible tells us that. So then what does it mean? Well, to believe, the context, the description, the word believe is used for those who want to be saved. The word believe means to believe as if you would put your entire weight upon something and trust it. That you really trust with your life. It's not, see, Satan doesn't trust in believe. He believes that Jesus exists, but he doesn't believe that he should say, I repent from my evil and believe that Jesus saves me and that Jesus, we defer to him. That's not real godly belief, if you would. To believe as if you could put your whole weight on it. It's like when I went to New Zealand. I was there for just a layover, so me and my buddy Tad just kind of did a 10-hour tour of Auckland. It's basically Seattle. Did you know Auckland is like Seattle? If I dropped you in Auckland, New Zealand, you say, "Are we in Seattle?" There's marijuana protests going on, and it was really Seattle. But we went up into their version of the Space Needle, which is actually taller than the Space Needle. And the reason we went there is because we wanted to jump off the tower. There's this thing you just jump off and these cables catch you and stuff. But they wouldn't let anybody over 250 pounds do it, so both Tad and I couldn't do it. So we had to go for the more touristy thing. And in the top of this tower, there was this really cool section where the whole floor was glass. Has anybody been in that tower in this room? Only a few of you guys. Did you guys walk on the glass? Yeah, see, but what was funny was there was all these people, nobody was walking on the glass. They were looking at it going, I'm not walking on that, man, because it's pretty high. And did you guys jump off the tower? Oh, man, I would have done that. But anyway, so this little kid says, Mommy, I want to walk on the glass. And the mom's like, no, son, stay away, you know. And so I knew they wouldn't leave a glass floor unless it was fairly safe. Me being the lowest common denominator, I just kind of walked out on the glass and was like, and I have to admit, walking on the glass, you're kind of like, oh, boy. You know, but I just acted like it's no big deal. And the little kid like grabs his mom's leg, hey, Mom, if he can do it, anybody can walk on the glass. And so she let him walk out there and stuff. But did the kid a favor. But you know, when I walked out, I have to admit it was a little bit more than I bargained for. It just kind of makes your the butterflies, you're like, wow, this is crazy. It kind of feels like you're walking on nothing. But really, that's the kind of step or leap you got to take as a Christian. You're going to say, man, I believe so much that Jesus Christ is God and he's the Savior of the world. I'm going to make that step, that leap of faith, if you would, and believe that he's the way to heaven. If you just cavalierly say, I believe Jesus exists, then I'm not sure that's the kind of belief that we're looking for, because Satan believes that way. Do you guys understand what I'm saying there? So it's to lean on with all of your weight. That's the kind of belief, and that's the kind of person that will overcome. But fearful is the first one, but unbelieving is the second one. Unbelieving is another way of saying the one sin that is unpardonable. The unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Which is basically to say, I'm going to deny the work of the Holy Spirit, which is, according to John chapter 14, John chapter 16, the work of the Spirit is to point us to Jesus Christ and that we believe on him. He shall glorify me, Jesus said, of the Holy Spirit. So if you blaspheme or speak against the Holy Spirit, then you're speaking against the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the point. The one sin that is unpardonable is to not believe in that. And so, sadly, that's part of this list. But I would say if you've murdered someone or if you're a whoremonger or a sorcerer or idolater or a liar, unless you repent from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ that he died for those sins, you will have your part, according to the Bible, in the second death, the second resurrection unto death is what it's called there. So, heavy duty. Now, we leave this section, the verses 1 through 8, which is a brand new world, heaven and earth, but now we come to a bright new city. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Remember the bowls of wrath that we talked about? That's one of those angels, the bowl of wrath angels. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride and the Lamb's wife. Why is it, this is the first time the church is actually called a wife. Why? Anybody? Yeah, the marriage feast has happened. We are now the wife of the Lamb. Israel's called the wife of God in the Old Testament, but we were never called a wife until right here. This is the time where we can say, man, here comes the no longer the bride, the wife. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, this is getting a bit spacey, wouldn't you say? This is one of those things in the Bible is just going to be that speaks of, it's hard to get our brains around. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone or a diamond, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These 12s, we see them in the Bible. We see them on the Urim and the Thummim. Say, what? Brett, are you having a little trouble there? No, Urim and the Thummim. That was there on the breastplate of the priest. But they also had these 12 stones, what represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's some linkages here that we don't have time to go into tonight. But I love it because we would have speculated, as we do oftentimes with stones that are mentioned in the Bible, especially when they come in 12s or thrones. Do you remember, for example, when we were talking about the 24 elders? There's 24 elders ruling from thrones, but they seem to be split in half, 12 and 12. And we were speculating. Remember, we were speculating who those people were sitting on those thrones. And one of the things that I threw out as a possibility is there would be the 12 patriarchs, which would be the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and then the 12 apostles. And we threw that out. And I don't believe that was a blind, wild speculation, because we see that all through the Bible, and even right here, these 12 gates and 12 angels, it clearly says they are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, or the 12 children of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, 12. And the 12 foundations in this new city, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Yeah, but Brett, is Judas's name going to be there? No. I believe Paul the Apostle's name is going to be there. But what about Mattathias? Well, I think that was a goof when they voted him in. But that's a whole other story. You never hear of him again after they voted him in. And never do you see voting someone in actually what the Lord wanted. So I think they got prematurely trying to fill Judas's gap there. But that's a whole other description. I believe we'll see Paul's name. I think Paul was the 12th apostle who replaced Judas. But that's just my opinion. So that way, when we get to heaven, you can see who's right. By looking at the names on the foundation. You guys are looking under New Jerusalem. Where's the foundation names here? You know, why are you looking at that? Just trying to see who got the name. There's all these gates and doors. There's some interesting things we're going to see about those things. Verse 15 says, and when he talked with me, he that talked to me had a golden censer, or a reed, pardon me, to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the breadth, the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs, and the length and breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, pause here. There's much debate about what this New Jerusalem is going to look like. You'll see artist renderings. If you look online and type in New Jerusalem, you'll get images from the Borg thing all the way to very gaudy, shiny squares flying through with clouds and rockets and stuff. You'll get all kinds of things. But another thing that you might see is that might shock you a little bit is a pyramid. Some say that the New Jerusalem is not going to be a cube, as most have taught historically, but it might be a pyramid. And I'll tell you why they believe that, because it tells us the length and the width and the height. It says there in verse 16, and he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So you could see a cube, you could see a pyramid. Now, the pyramid one tends to make people that are conspiracy theorists and what have you, minds race to Egypt and start measuring distances from the top of the pyramids to Jerusalem and all kinds of things. Is some of that true? Maybe. Is a lot of it weird? Yes. But I'm not saying it's bad to study. If you're into that stuff, then it is okay to learn. And maybe we will see mysteries revealed. Maybe we already have seen some radical mysteries revealed about that. Have you guys seen some of the writing about all that stuff? Distances, Jerusalem, pyramids, all that stuff. And so that kind of contributes to that whole thing. I'm not saying it's weird. I'm just saying there are some weirdos that really get into that. So be a little bit cautious when you get into that. But if it is a cube, it makes a little more sense just on the possibilities, even within our physical laws of how this could happen. What do you mean? Well, the feasibility of a new Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, okay, so this big cube comes down into from space and settles and hovers over Earth. Is that what we're saying? Yes. And every Christian is gonna that ever lived or whatever is gonna be on there? Maybe. Yes. In fact, I believe yes, because look back in the earlier verses there, where it talks about. Oh, right there in verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what did he go? Did he show a bunch of people? No, he showed a city. Who's the ones that are going to be living in the New Jerusalem? The bride, the Lamb's wife, and maybe, probably, God's wife, the Jews. But that's billions, probably billions of people. You're saying this little ice cube's coming down from heaven and everybody's going to live on this ice cube? Well, no. I'm not saying it's little. In fact, the feasibility, let me run through some of that with you because I find this stuff interesting. This thing is massive. Here's what you do. Get out a map of the United States and measure on your little key down below and see what a mile, you know, what miles are, you know, 500 miles. But you got to measure out on your ruler 1,500 miles for the description here. It says that he measured the city 12,000 furlongs. This thing is massive. It's over half of the continental United States, 1,500 miles square, just in its footprint, not even in its height. We'll talk about that in a second. But in its footprint, it's 1,500 by 1,500. That is 2,250,000 square miles. That's a lot of space, just on the footprint alone. But the city is unlike anything we've ever seen because it's 1,500 miles vertical as well. 1,500 miles vertical. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's put this into terms that we might be able to picture. So this vertical dimension is hard for us since we've never seen such a cubic city. We don't know exactly how it's constructed. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the details are going to be kind of interesting. So with that in mind, if you, for example, take off in an airplane, and you here, have you ever, you know, when you do that here in Portland, it's always kind of interesting. You know, it's always rainy, foggy, cold, drizzly, and you're just flying down the runway, water splattering on your little window. You're like, yep, Portland, we're in Portland. But then once you take off, you get into a rough, even darker section as you start to ascend. But eventually you get up to 35,000 feet, and that's glorious. That's when the sun's out, and man, you just see beauty, and you're like, wow, it was all dark. It was almost nighttime down there, and here we are in the beauty of the sun, you know, and it's awesome. If you go from the ground to 3,500 feet, that's only 7 miles. Only 7 miles to get you up where it's beautiful, 35,000 feet. You're getting close to space. So you say, okay, Brett, but that doesn't get us a 1,500 feet. Well, if you do that, based on this experience we've just had taking off out of Portland, you go 7 miles. Let's just say that Jerusalem has floors. The New Jerusalem has floors as it goes vertical. And let's just make one floor 7 miles. That one floor is 7 miles. That means that you could have 214 levels that is basically our atmosphere. You could have 214 floors in New Jerusalem. Let's just pretend. Now, we know there's 12 foundations, so what that means, I don't know. Maybe there's a foundation, and there's like a bunch of floors, and then another foundation, a bunch of floors, who knows? But the number 7 mile thick could fit the 214 levels. The total square miles of the earth-like land in the city of one floor is 2,250,000. So if you have 214 floors, that means you have 481,500,000 square miles. Is it starting to seem big to you yet? Hopefully it is. So we can estimate that the population density of New Jerusalem with, let's just say, 20 billion people. Right now there's what, 7 billion people on the earth? I think that's the last count. I remember, what was it, in the year 2000, I think we reached 6 billion, and we've already reached 7 billion. It's amazing how quickly the population is growing. But so if you put 20 billion people on 481,500,000 square miles, that means you'd have a population density of 41.5 people per square mile. That means 41 plus somebody chopped in half. Now, you say, Brent, that population density, what's that feel like if you have that many people in a mile? Well, according to historical records, 41.5 people per square mile was the same population density of Hawaii in the year 1920, which back at that time, Hawaii was considered to be a pristine paradise that was almost unpopulated in the 20s. Now, the population is much higher. In fact, today it's 190 people per square mile in Hawaii. Are you starting to realize New Jerusalem? So, I mean, it's huge, giant, if it's a cube. Now, if you're one of the pyramid people, you get about a fourth of that population to try to squeeze into Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. But that's okay because even if you believe that, because if you were to put 36 billion people on there, you'd have a population density of 76 people per square mile if you had 36 billion. So you really could put a lot of people on this New Jerusalem. But wait, population in the U.S. is concentrated in urban and suburban areas. The population density of the United States here in North America is 32 people per square mile. But the ratio is interesting because most Americans live in only 5% of the land area. 95% of the land in America, North America, is wilderness or farmland. And so the reason people cram together into these cities, of course, is because we want to be able to go to work. We don't have to travel that far and spend lots of money going to and fro, get our errands done. In this New Jerusalem, transportation will likely be instantaneous. I'm hoping we can just say, beam me up, Lord, and we'll go to the next level or go visit grandma or whatever, and poof, you'll be there. That's my hope and prayer. But transportation probably won't be much of a problem, in my opinion. Therefore, the capacity of the New Jerusalem to provide an experience of space and paradise and beauty and not being crammed is actually really high. I guess what I'm saying is the feasibility is real doable. And this was put together by some engineers that wanted to see how feasible New Jerusalem really was. I think this is interesting. Other population densities, Canada has 9 people per square mile. Monaco has 43,000 people per square mile. And Bangladesh has 2,200 people per square mile. Mongolia, 4. Australia has 6 people per square mile. And on and on. So that kind of gives you an idea of how many people you can pack into a space. And hopefully it's not going to be Mongolia in the New Jerusalem. Don't think so. But all that said, by the way, all these things are likely. Have you ever heard a college professor laugh and say, like, they put all the species of the animals on the ark? I love it. Engineers actually did the math. How big was the ark? And how many of the animals could they have put on? They had room to spare. If you do the math, the ark was the equivalent of 150 boxcars of a train. You know the trains when you see them go down the gorge there and you can see how long they are? The ark that Noah built was the equivalent of 150 of those boxcars. If you take one each of every species and have two of each species of animal, then, especially if you don't take the linked species, you know, because I don't believe in evolution, but there is microevolution and macroevolution, and we obviously have seen adaptation and stuff like that. So if you took a species that was either its original of adaptation, you have room galore to spare if you put two of each kind on the ark. It's great stuff. So next time you guys are in college and your prof said, the ark, what a joke. Bible's accurate once again. Totally provable, totally doable. Same thing here with the New Jerusalem. Well, he then goes on to try to describe the beauty of it, and he's going to just basically use these images of wealth and beauty as we know it here on earth. And I believe we have to be careful not to make too much out of these stones and the substances talked about. Some people go into great depth on what these all mean. But to me, it's just meaning simply, maybe this is a bit callous, but this, it's my opinion, that it's just John saying, it's going to be amazing. And so let's read that part. It says, so verse 17, he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, which is basically a diamond. And the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, another word that I don't know. What is it, chalcedony? I don't know. The fourth was an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus. The 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. Okay, so you guys got your gem specialists probably have a lot to say about this. I don't. There are some interesting linkages to some of these diamonds and gems and what have you to Old Testament pictures, and you really could do a study. I'm not belittling that. I'm just saying it really would be a whole nother lengthy study that I'm not really sure I know the meanings of those things. I've read a lot of things on this, and Chuck Missler has some interesting things to say about some of these stones and what have you, but other than that, it's mostly, I think, speculation. Now, the pearly gates that you've heard about, here's the single little verse that gets all the press. I don't know why pearly gates make everybody love it. And that's always jokes about the pearly gates, but here it is, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. There's the streets of gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, before we move on, are you getting the sense that we clumsily talk about stuff like heaven and pearly gates? Because now tonight you know this isn't going to happen for at least 1,000 years from now, right? You know that. Because see, the New Jerusalem's coming down after the millennial kingdom. So when we clumsily say a guy died, got hit by a truck, was up at the pearly gates with Peter, saw the streets of gold, that's actually biblically wrong. You're saying, Brett, that's the guy in the bar telling a joke. I know, but he's biblically wrong. So Warner Brothers, they're wrong with the cartoons when you show up to the pearly gates. But the reason I say that is because it is funny to me how we almost believe things about heaven or about the Bible from things we were conditioned with in cartoons and bar jokes more than just knowing the Bible. Do you know what I mean? And the Bible here is telling us the pearly gates, it's a real deal, and the streets of gold are existing. However, it's not going to be until we see this new Jerusalem. And so I think that's noteworthy. Don't expect to see streets of gold or pearly gates at the rapture. I don't believe that's going to happen. We're going to go to what is some form of heaven, if you would, as we clumsily call it, but it's going to be wherever the Lord is where we're going to be. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he's going to see this city of gold and pearls, and it were as a transparent glass. By the way, streets of gold, this is him describing it. Do you really think it's gold? Well, he said it's gold. Well, you'll notice there's more simile than there is metaphor. That is, he said it was like this, or it was as if it were. There's something here that kind of intrigues me. He says it's going to be gold, streets of gold, but it will also look like transparent glass. I wonder what that means. Maybe it's going to look like my snowboarding goggles. You know, I've got the Oakleys with the gold outside, but it's real clear and shiny. But on the inside, I can see through. I wonder if the New Jerusalem, with all these levels, you'll walk on the streets and you'll see gold, but the people up will see people walking or driving their space mobiles or whatever it is that you're going to be traveling on. I don't know, but John's trying to describe this in only terms he can as he's like, Brett, I think he's been on Patmos just a little too long. No, I think he's trying to describe something as way beyond this world, way, way, way beyond this world. So verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Oh, no need for a temple because God's there. The Lamb is there. That's going to be beautiful. But there's more. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Wow. Powerful. No more tanning beds for you fake and bakers. Just stand there in the light of the Lord. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. Kings of the earth, who are those people going to be? Remember, we're going to be, I believe, somehow still perhaps ruling and reigning. So the Lord's going to give certain people authorities, and some of us, I think, will probably be moving in those roles as rulers and reigners with the Lord. It says in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in light, the kings of the earth do bring their glory, do honor to it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. The typical practice of a city in Bible times, during John times, you open the gate in the day, but at night you close it down because of it's insecure. So you secure your city by closing the gate. This is going to be a completely secured city. A Bible times person would have heard something different than what we heard. So they open and close the gates, and they're not going to open them, close them in the New Jerusalem. We say, how irresponsible. What, were you born in a barn, leaving the door open? No. The implication is, it's going to be perfectly safe. There's going to be no fear. The doors are open. People will be going in and out safely. No problems, no worries. And verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We talked about the Lamb's book of life versus the book of life last week. But if your name is written therein, the Lamb is Jesus. It wasn't the Buddha's book of life that made you get there. It wasn't Oprah's book club that got you there. It wasn't Krishna or Muhammad or the Quran, it's the Lamb's book of life. Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Praise the Lord. Isn't that going to be great? Man, I'm looking forward to seeing New Jerusalem. But we've got time to wait. But when we're with the Lord, the millennial kingdom, you're like, Brett, that's long. I kind of want to go from the millennial kingdom a little more quickly to the New Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. Guess what? A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day. Notice, with the Lord. So the millennial kingdom might just seem like a day or two with us, and then we'll just snap right into that next season. So that's kind of cool to think about too. But do you kind of sense that when we read this, you almost have to broaden your thinking and broaden your mind and then also defer and say, you know what, we really don't know what this is fully going to look like. He's given us enough to chew on, to think about, so that when we see it, we'll know what it is. But really, I don't think he tried to exhaustively explain to us New Jerusalem. Do you see what I mean? It's just way past us, which I'm really glad it is past us, because I think we're all going to be blown away, as was John. So, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 22 next Friday. So we're getting there. Cool stuff. Let's stand together. And so, Lord, tonight we do look forward to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. But, Lord, again, we know these things aren't just to tantalize our taste buds or to just be intrigued. But Lord, that we would be people who are changed today because of what we just have read about what's in the future. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be those who are overcomers first and foremost, who believe in the Lamb of God and are saved and born again. And then, Lord, once that takes place, I pray that we would also be those who preach the gospel to those who've not heard nor believe, because we see those that are fearful and unbelievers and whoremongers and those that are liars and continue walking in their sin and are unsaved and unrepentant, how they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, as it says there in Galatians as well. So, Lord, give us boldness in our faith to share and to preach the gospel. I pray that the spirit of prophecy would be your son, Jesus, even as we have read this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.